As we come to study these two chapters, Jill read us chapter 5, but we'll move into chapter 6 as well. It could be read, couldn't it? Because chapter 5, it seems to be all about what we read in Deuteronomy, about the cancelling of debts and proper behaviour, you could say. Or is it a bit of an interruption in building the wall? But it's far from it, as we'll see as we have a look. The passage read to us this morning so helpfully shows the practical outcomes of Nehemiah's life lived in a close and dependent relationship with the living God. And right at the beginning of our time together, we have to ask ourselves that question. I'm going to ask it of you, but you must ask it of yourselves and you must answer it. Where do I stand in relation to everything that's been said so far, everything that will be said, all that we have sung? Because I can't answer that for you. And only you can. When we sing, "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I will gladly live my life," that is the only safe place to be. Nowhere else other than, in an older version of that hymn, in the shadow of that cross. There is nowhere else safe in the world. So I must say to you, Nehemiah, we're going to say, lived in this close and dependent relationship. And in the explanation of a very good friend of mine for many years, here's what we would call an Old Testament Christian. He looks forward and he holds to the great grace of God. But it's very easy as you read chapter 5 to classify Nehemiah as one of those people. And you see them on television or you read about them or you hear them interviewed. Just one of those driven, obsessed people. Only one thing in their lives and they must pursue that. It's a few years ago now that a group of management consultants put together a sort of a compilation, an anthology of the writings and the reflections of a number of the most successful business people in this country. The aim of the book was to show you what were the successful strategies that they'd adopted. The telling comment seems to come true that they determined their success was based on their ability to make everything else in life of no importance at all. Just this one thing, whatever it was. In fact, one man said that what had made his company and his business successful was his own rate of success at being an absolutely disastrous husband and father. Nehemiah's not like that. Everything that we see in him is because he is living out, as the Apostle James says in his letter, he is living out his faith. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to say, "Oh, we believe in God, we trust in God." But it's long ago been said by a man with a wonderful name of Nehemiah Rogers that Christianity is better known in the words of books than in the lives of Christians. So we need to test ourselves against what Nehemiah says here. Let's have a look as we go through. First of all, he sees a bad situation. And there is a very bad situation here, and you'll have picked it up from the reading that Jill brought us and our opening scripture in Deuteronomy. Despite his office as governor, which he has been given by King Artaxerxes, and the building of the wall, which consumes him, he still sees the wrongness of the situation around him. The exiled who'd returned had come back at great personal cost. It's very easy for us to think of this as some sort of children's cartoon. You know, there's all these people building the wall and everything's great and there's no other problems. If you remember the report that came to Nehemiah from one of his brothers back in Jerusalem, he said the people are in an absolute state. Because not only is Jerusalem broken down and its gates burned with fire, but there's famine, there's hunger. What Nehemiah sees is that these people had come back, and I sometimes, when I read these passages, I ask myself, would you do that? So they've come back and day after day after day, They're walking, some of them, miles into Jerusalem to build. And the building material that they have would cause them blisters on their hands and irritation in their eyes and difficulty in breathing. And my guess is there wasn't much health and safety on site and considerate constructors going on there. And we can see it as this sort of cartoon that that's all fine, isn't it? But they had to eat and there's famine. And they had to have somewhere to live. And Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city. So what we see is that many of the people coming back to their possessions, and you'll see in a few minutes that way back through the whole of the Old Testament, God said that when Israel was at peace, every man, every family would dwell under their own vine and fig tree. Now that's quite important. Anybody that's been anywhere in the Mediterranean and seen people's houses or restaurants or that with a trellis over them and a vine growing over them, that's just to say this family has arrived and we're staying here. In Israel, it was a sign that this was God's gift to them. This was their land. This was their blessing. And it's everything that is within that reading that we had in Deuteronomy, that the Lord your God will bless you and he will cancel your debts. So does it look like this now? Not at all. They've still got to pay the taxes demanded by the Persian Empire. There's no getting out of that. The king had sent them back, but there was no getting away from the fact that they still had to pay their taxes. They still had to live. They still had to eat. So many of them had either mortgaged what they had so that they could do that with no hope of being able to repay it, because there's no wages for building the wall, in case you hadn't noticed. You don't do a day's work on the wall and then clock off and get your wage packet. You just do it. So there's no hope of them being able to pay off these debts. Some of them, as you'll have seen in the reading that Jill brought us, have gone into slavery. Now, there were arrangements that said if an Israelite man or an Israelite woman got into real, real difficulties, they could bind themselves for 7 years to another Israelite. And you saw that in Deuteronomy, at the end of that 7 years, that person had to let them go to cancel the lot. And indeed, if we'd followed it right through, you would have seen that they had to let them go with the best gifts they could give them. The reason they had to let them go, which we deliberately didn't read because I wanted it at this point, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and 15 and the 15th verse of each chapter. He said, you shall do this because you must remember that you were a bond slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God delivered you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So live like this because God has rescued you. What you see is that people have not borrowed money from some foreign moneylender. Their own countrymen were asking for interest on the loans that they'd given them. Their own countrymen were the owners of these people's sons and daughters. And it's just wrong. And the owners of these people's sons and daughters and these people were working side by side on the wall every day. I asked myself a question, and maybe you should as well. Would we do that? Because certainly one commentary on the whole book of Nehemiah is just called Building for God's Glory. Not building for comfort or building for fame or building so that people will be noticed. Don't know whether in your life groups you had a look at those questions about the people of the hill town of Tekoa and the nobles of Tekoa who would not put their shoulders or their necks to the work. And we were saying, I wonder if they knew or if they had any sense that their name was going to stink down the centuries. Because it's recorded there, isn't it? And it's not going away. What will people say of us? Did we live to build for God's glory? or were we more bothered about ourselves? So as we say, the picture of every person living under their vine and fig tree really, really resonates with the people. 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 25 said, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his own vine and fig tree from Dan and to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon the king. The situation is very different now. Their vines, their fig trees, they've gone. And this symbol of their peace with God is broken. And in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 5 that Jill read to us, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and all our sons are as good as theirs, yet we've had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. That's the complete picture, isn't it, of the person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enslaved. Powerless. And what we are in Christ is we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And we need to just get over ourselves sometimes and be pleased about it. At least to live our lives as if we looked as if we were pleased about it. I remember some years ago when the government decided that they would bring a system into schools where they had to celebrate British values. I did a piece of work with some teachers and said, what do you think British values are going to be? Because they hadn't said them yet. People said complaining, queuing patiently, and getting smashed on a Friday night. It's funny, isn't it? We get democracy. That's a Greek value, by the way, but never mind. But they chiefly said complaining. You get any two British people together over these last two weekends, what's the first conversation? Isn't it windy? It's wet. Many people have things to complain about, but God hears the outcry of the people. And God's man hears the outcry of the people and refuses to say, yeah, that's all right, we'll sort it out when the war's finished. He doesn't say, there's only me taking this on, I can do so little, I'm only one man. And they're all excuses we can easily fall into, but he tackles the problem head on. Now, if you have your Bibles and you want to look at Philippians and Philippians chapter 2, this is really the New Testament version of what Nehemiah says to the people. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1179. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then we're told that we should have the same attitude in our minds as the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't think equality with God was something to be grasped at. See, I find it easy to condemn the rich in Jerusalem for taking interest, usury, that's the word that Jill used in our reading. I find it easy to do that. I find it easy to say, how could they be owning other people's fields and vineyards when they're trying to build the wall? I find it easy to cheer for Nehemiah as he confronts this injustice, but I find it a lot more difficult to test my heart and actions by the words in Philippians. Consider others better than yourselves. John said to us, didn't he, that the Lord Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember as a very young Christian being challenged by a non-Christian friend who said to me, if you show me you're saved, there's a chance I might believe in your saviour. Certainly if we live like this, if we confront injustice but we have burning hearts within us for God's glory because of all that Christ has done for us, What a splash in the world the church would make. Whether in the jobs that we have, whether in our homes, whether in our families. But the very different lives lived by Nehemiah and the people around him were 180 degrees about from the view of the world. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 26 brings it again wonderfully into a New Testament context. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything hangs on this. Love for God, love for others. So what's your ambition? What's the thing that drives you? Many of us would say it's to do with family. Some of us, if we're absolutely honest, would say it's to do with the way that other people see us. And those things are not wrong. But if that's our main driving force, we've missed the boat somewhere. As Nehemiah says, we build this for God's glory. But we do it in the right way. We do it together and without those who are smashed down by the rich saying, well, we'll still build, but where are we going to get anything to eat tonight? And then notice what happens. There are shut mouths here. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 7, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. You are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called them together to a large meeting to deal with them. That's a powerful phrase, isn't it? Just watch out, Nehemiah's going to deal with you. To deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. What a remarkable thing when the truth of God in the mouth of a man or woman of God shuts everybody else's mouths. Nehemiah confronts the leaders in Israel with evidence of their wrongdoing, and by the truth of God, there's no answer at all. They can't find anything to say. How many times have you been involved in a conversation where you say, how about this? And somebody says, yes, but. How many times have you heard people apologise? So they say, sorry, but it was your fault. I love that. That's a great approach. It's like getting your retaliation in early, isn't it? And these people have nothing to say. Read of the Lord Jesus Christ that kings will shut their mouths because of him. Because there is no answer. There's no politician's answer here. Have you ever heard one of those long 3 or 4 minute answers to a question where people use lots of words and say absolutely nothing? There's no cry, Nehemiah, you just don't understand. We have to make money ourselves. Nehemiah says that what they are doing is not right. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, so I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Do remember at this point, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, all leaders of major nations are trying to destroy God's work. Nehemiah says, you're playing into their hands. Will be a reproach in their eyes. And not so much us that will be a reproach, but the work of God will have low esteem because of the way you're behaving. And then the 10th verse. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. And look at verse 11. I'm just going to watch Graham with all his banking experience at this point. Can you imagine this on an advert for a new bank? Here you go. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. That'll go down well, wouldn't it? I can see somebody's advertising campaign working really well. He'd never get past the first hurdle, because what Nehemiah says, give them back the capital and then give them back all the interest you've charged and you get nothing. That passage that we read at the outset of our service, we don't know whether this was the seventh year, the year of Jubilee, the year of cancelling debts. But that's all about God's people being liberal with possessions rather than just their ideas and not holding back from giving of time, of friendship, of possessions to their less well-off brethren. I wonder, have you ever had your mouth shut by God? It's the strangest experience, isn't it? That God's word speaks and there isn't anything to say. Because he has you nailed, pinned like a moth on a card by its perceptive view of you and I and our inmost fears and our sin-loving hearts and our difficulties. Can I assure you this morning that God knows you every bit, and every bit better than you know yourself. And in the face of such knowledge, all we can do is we can stand still and say, God, you're absolutely right. I deserve nothing, and you have given me everything. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Does it mean anything to us at all? He has the thing right, and we must cry to him to make us the people we ought to be by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this morning God is showing you the sin of your hearts, know that his salvation is greater than all and is mightily available to all those who will call for him. Then notice they keep the promises. You could think, couldn't you? Nehemiah says, what you're doing is not right. And they say, yeah, but we'll keep a bit of it. We'll make a show. We'll make it look as if we're being generous. And if you look from verse 12 onwards, we will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. I also shook out the folds of my robes and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. May such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they'd promised. We do live in a day of overpromise and under-delivering. And everywhere in our society we see it. And yet God has overpromised and over-delivered everything that we need. So maybe what we should be thinking of individually, collectively, in a heart response to God, should be, whatever you want, Lord. You've got me bang to rights. And yet you have given me the treasure of heaven. What do you want me to do? What do you want us to do? Without complaining. So they kept their promise. And our final point is facing down opposition. And this is really one point for the whole of chapter 6. So bear with me. We won't spend all that time. Just before we start on this point, may I encourage you with something that I was reading the other day. Do you ever find that in a sermon or maybe in a life group or a central prayer meeting or your own Bible reading, you think, all this is right, I believe it to be right, I'm sure, I'm confident of it, but my heart is so heavy and so dull. I was reading something the other day from one of John Newton's sermons. It just shows how little people changed. The sermon was preached on the 6th of February, 1777. All the sevens. And it comes from that passage in 1 Kings where Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. He said, Lord God, wherever your people are, wherever they turn towards this temple and pray towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive, because you know the plague of all men's hearts. And Newton says, plague of your hearts includes deadness of spirit. I know and believe the truth, but it seems not to touch me. I pray without life. I hear without pleasure. My mind is wandering to the ends of the earth and I can't fix it. There is relief in praying in this manner, as Solomon said as well. Think of it like this. A coal of fire from God, the golden altar of God's temple in the Lord Jesus Christ, will warm your heart and quicken your affections towards divine things. You long for burning hearts to be after Christ. Pray that the living God would give us those things. Chapter 6 takes us further in insight into Nehemiah's heart. This being just after Valentine's Day, it's important to say what we mean by heart. I know many of you have heard me say it before, but it's an important reminder. It isn't about pink fluffy bunnies. It isn't about Valentine's cards. It isn't about I will love you forever and ever to the moon and back. Heart for Old Testament Israel and all the way through the scripture is what makes you you and not someone else. So what we see here is an insight, not into Nehemiah's emotions so much, but into what drives his life. What's he about? Here the opponents of God's work try different tactics in chapter 6. And the first tactic is often one that works against us. A wonderful English Puritan called Thomas Brooks, who wrote a book that I commend to everyone if you have the time and the energy to find it out. And it's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's brilliant. You're going to hear one or two bits of it. But in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, they try a new tactic. They've tried the tactic in the other chapters of mockery, of saying, if even a fox goes up on those walls, they'll fall down. But here they say, we'll read from verse 5, then the fifth time Sanballat sent his assistant to me. Notice he doesn't come himself. He just sends his gopher with the same message. And in his hand was an unsealed letter, in which was written, is his reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt. Therefore, you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king. You've even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. Come, let us confer together. These are the sneaking round the back tricks. These are the no Geneva Convention attacks that Satan uses against God's people. We'll tell somebody important. Of course they're going to tell the king. The king was the one who sponsored this whole event. For us, maybe for us in Nehemiah's position, we'd have said, oh no, don't tell the king. Don't tell the king. They've already invited him to come down for a meeting. Come and meet with us. I'm sure we can see this the same way. Nehemiah said, no, I've got a wall to build, actually. I haven't got time to be chinwagging with you because you are God's enemies. But here again, Nehemiah prays. Verse 8. He says, I sent them this reply. Nothing like what you were saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. You notice in Nehemiah, have you seen as we've been going through, that frequently in times of pressure and difficulty, he just sends up what Christians have called arrow prayers. Straight away, he's in a problem that concerns the glory of God. Do you remember right at the beginning when he goes to the king and the king says, what is the matter with you, Nehemiah? I've never seen you this sad before. Straight away, praise Lord God, give me favour in the sight of this man. And then he says, why should I not be sad when Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned with fire? And here he says, exactly the same sort of things, just that arrow prayer that goes up. Now strengthen my hands. Of course he was frightened. There's a lesson for us in this. Not just those arrow prayers. When I was a very young Christian in the early 1970s, and I was doing children's work. And I'm sure there will be people who will recognise this. Anybody used to sing the chorus, I will make you fishes of men if you follow me? Peter, thank you. I'm glad I'm not the only person in the room that knows it. And there was a version of that that said, pray, read your Bible, pray every day. Oh, don't let a day go past. Never close your eyes at the end of the day without prayer having been uttered or the Bible being opened. Please don't. Because in here are riches beyond measure. And the Father who has given us those riches not only asks us, he allows us, he loves his people to talk to him. And why wouldn't you? Thomas Brooks, in his great book, Precious Remedies, he said, if it were not for God's grace, I would fall 1,000 times every minute. What would you say to a God who does that? So, the wolves come in sheep's clothing. They appear to be conciliatory. Come and meet us. We'll write this letter. It goes on and Nehemiah says, I'm doing God's work. I'm building for God's glory. And I cannot break off from his grand design to come down to you. You may have seen on the scrolling notices as they went through another one of Brooks's great comments. And he says, if God were not so much my friend, Satan would not be so much my enemy. It may seem easier as you look at Nehemiah. All they've got to do is they've just got to build a wall. It's block after block. It's not a single leaf wall, this, by the way. According to a very, very great Christian that I know well, this wall, the foundations of which you can still see, you could drive a double-decker bus down it. So building a wall might seem simpler than living a life and building a life, mightn't it? But that's what we need to do. Let us always be on our guards. But harder to see than the outright attack is when you've got false friends around you. In chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, one day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, son of Methahabel, who was shut in at his house, and he said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple. Let's close the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. That sounds like a friendly thing to say, doesn't it? It sounds like he's looking after them. Look at Nehemiah's response. I said, should a man like me run away? Should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name and discredited me. Have you ever been afraid? Really afraid? You don't know what's going to happen next. And I don't mean that somebody may come to you with violence, although it may be that. But you're afraid of all things. Maybe you're afraid of a medical diagnosis that you've been given. Maybe you're afraid about the future. Maybe you're afraid because you've done something foolish and things are going to happen and you don't know what to do. Nehemiah has allies turning against him. His people around him taking usury and he's had to confront them. It's easy in a meeting like this, isn't it, to say, no, we'll stand up for Jesus, we'll do all those things. But that moment when you're properly on your own, what powered him, do you think? Could it be what God says to Joshua and says to you this morning? Each of you individually who love and trust the Lord Jesus, in the frightening times in which you may live, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And the war was completed. 52 days in the Hebrew month of Elul, which corresponds to the period between August and September, so it wasn't completed in the cool of the evening. Rebuilt to its full height, 52 days. I wonder if you can imagine for a moment, just as we come to a close, these builders, these men and women, and little children who built, these goldsmiths who were used to working with tiny little hammers and intricate jewellery, the perfumers whose hands were ruined for their trade forevermore. Can you imagine what it was like as the last stone went on? And the last gate was hung and the bars put in place. Because they were 100% out for the glory of the living God. You could recognise men and women of Nehemiah's spirits by the burns on their hands and the lights in their eyes. But maybe now you could recognise them by the delight as they see the physical symbol of the glory and presence of God completed. And even the enemies of God could not deny that it was the work of the living God. So, in closing, what's your wall? Which wall would God have you build, individually or together in your family? Which wall would God have us build for his glory together? Above all things, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be people of the stamp and character of the builders. And not of the nobles who may have lived amongst them, but were allied with their enemies. And it is undoubtedly true, says Thomas Brooks, that when God's people labour together for his glory, we will see the true unity of Christ in his church. Light in your eyes, burns on your hands, God and his Christ in your heart, and heaven in view. May we be that people, for his name's sake. Amen.